Thank you, Jeff, and thank you. Be seated and keep your place there in Ephesians chapter 4. We're taking a little break from Matthew, and since today is our ministry fair, we're just going to talk about serving. That's a change for our home group leaders and for those of you that are following along, but today in Ephesians 4, I believe God has a message for us. You know, our lives are so busy, aren't they? I mean, they're much busier than probably they've ever been. There's more for us to do. There's more places for us to go. And I'm starting to realize the greater busyness as my children get a little bit older. You know, we're starting to enter that phase where there's ball games and there's teams and there's events and there's school. And one thing seems very clear, busyness is not going to go away. And so many of you out here who have young families, you know what that busyness is. Those of you who have teenagers, you know the busyness. It doesn't stop when you get into college or a profession. The busyness is still there. When you're beginning a family, the busyness is there. And even as you get older, there's busyness. There's so much to do. There's so many places to go. There's so many things we have to occupy ourselves with. We find ourselves constantly busy. So I understand the busyness. And I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not going to get any better. The society that we live in is not going to slow down. There's not going to be less events for you to be involved in, less work, less demands, and less money. It is only going to continue. So as believers, we really have to think this through. How far are we going to go? How occupied are we going to become? How busy are we going to allow our life to become? My wife and I are already just praying and talking about how we've got to combat this in our own life. We're not going to depend upon strategy and all of these other things so that our kid can be the next pro millionaire. We're going to depend upon the Lord. And if that means saying no, if that means saying we stop here, if that means saying we will only do one thing, so be it. And I think we all have to come to that conclusion. Can't be legalistic, but we got to come to that conclusion. And in the busyness of life where we've all got all of these things that are demanding us and pressing our time, you're probably looking at something like serving and you're thinking that's just one more thing I've got to add to my busy life and my busy schedule and the demands that are placed upon me. Why is it that I come to church and I'm pressured more and I have more that's put on my plate? Well, we certainly don't want to pressure you more, but we do want you to think about priorities. We do want you to think about that which is most important. You know, not everything has the same value. There are some things that are worth more. I would say eternity is worth more, wouldn't you? I would say our relationship with the Lord Jesus is worth more, wouldn't you? You don't sound that convinced. I mean, seriously, I would say our children's future in Christ is worth more than millions of dollars they could make. One of them could damn them to hell. Do you realize that? The other could bring them into a relationship with God and let them do something great for His kingdom and in a relationship with Him. I mean, we've really got to think through these priorities because the pressure of life is never going to get any better for us until we can't do anything else. And then we're at a place where it's over. Well, today I just want to encourage you to think about the secret to service, why we should prioritize serving God, serving His kingdom, ministering in His church when there's so many things that press in on our time. The secret to service. I want to give you three keys to the secret of serving God. Why we serve, how we serve, that we serve, it's all contained here in what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. The secrets are this. We serve because we have tasted, we have seen, we have understood God's grace. I mean, that's the first thing that Paul points out. Grace is what motivates us to live in a worthy manner and use our gifts and build one another up. Grace. If we've tasted grace, then we're going to make service a priority. Secondly, if we've understood that God has so freely given gifts to us, it's not just grace, it's gifts. God has given gifts to us as believers. They are precious. They are to be honored. They are to be used. They are to be serviced for His kingdom. And when we realize that God has given gifts, we make this a priority. And finally, thirdly, the secret to service is not only to understand grace and not only to understand that God has given not just grace but gifts, but thirdly, to see that this is God's means of growth, spiritual growth, not only for us personally, but for our church, for our body, for our community, maybe even extending out to our nation. This is God's means of growth and health and blessing. It all begins when we serve. God's grace, God's gifts, God's means of growth. This is the secret to service. So let's just unpack these all three together. First of all, let's look at God's grace. I really think service begins when we understand the grace of God. Do you understand the grace of God? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of our text says, "But grace was given to each one of us." Now just stop there. Everything that Paul says previous to verse 7, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 to verse 7, he's explaining this grace that has been given to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Notice he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Don't you love that? The word "therefore" marks a transition. Everything at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul has been telling us our position in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses, but we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. There once was an alienation between Jew and Gentile. Now that wall has been abolished. Now he comes in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, "therefore." That "therefore" marks a change. The first half of the book of Ephesians is about our position in Christ. The last half of the book of Ephesians, which begins here with the word "therefore," is practical. We go from positional to practical. We go from who we are in Christ to now how we are supposed to live because we are in Christ. But notice how Paul refers to himself, a prisoner for the Lord. Literally, Paul was a prisoner, in chains for the sake of the gospel. So what he's about to say about serving and following the Lord and giving, he understands what it cost to serve God. He understands the sacrifices that sometimes we have to make. He understands that it's costly. It's cost him his freedom. In a great respect, it will cost him his life. So when Paul says serve, he's not saying it as a distant person who's never served himself. This is a man who has been beaten and imprisoned and served and loved because something has changed him. He is joyfully a prisoner of the Lord. And what has changed him is grace. The grace that God gives is what has changed the Apostle Paul. It's what should be changing us. It's what should be causing us to just joyfully serve. So he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. The word "walk" there in verse 1 means your conduct, your way of life, your manner of godliness should be worthy of what God has done for you. Worthy of the calling of salvation, which God has called us to. That's grace. So in verse 7, he just wraps it up. But grace was given. So because grace has been given, we're to walk worthy. It may be costly. It may be difficult. It may at times take from us. But we're to walk worthy of how we have been called. This is grace. Now, I can't think of a better illustration of grace than the story by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables. Now, it's a musical, and I'll tell you that if you ever want to watch the best movie rendition of Les Miserables, you should watch the one with Liam Neeson and Jeffrey Rush. Now, if you don't know who that is, Liam Neeson is a Jedi, and Jeffrey Rush is on Pirates of the Caribbean. And so you got these two guys, you know, and they just do this excellent job of portraying Les Mis. And here's the great thing. No music in this version. I mean, the newest version, just weird, all right? Weird. Fruity. I got it at home. I wasted money on it. I'll sell it to you cheap, all right? All they do is sing like a bunch of sissies, all right? But in this one, in the one that I love with Liam Neeson and Jeffrey Rush, who are playing these characters, it's an incredible movie. I'd tell you to go rent it, but we don't do that anymore in our culture, right? They don't have stores where you can go get movies. So, you know, you'll just have to YouTube it or something. But in the opening scene of this great rendition of Les Mis, there's a man. His name is Jean Valjean. And he is a prisoner who has been sentenced to years of hard labor in a prison camp because he stole bread to feed himself and to feed his family. And so he's been sentenced to hard labor. He escapes this prison sentence and he runs for his life. He comes to a small French town late at night and he sees the door of an abbey, a church. There's a priest inside. He goes up to the door, he knocks on it, and he says, "Can you spare some food?" The priest takes this stranger in, feeds him, gives him some clothing, allows him to spend the night. The priest is just lavishing generosity on this man that he doesn't know. Unbeknownst to the priest, this is an escaped convict, but the priest is just giving to this man. In the middle of the night, Valjean wakes up. He goes into the kitchen of the priest's home. The priest who has allowed him to stay free, the priest who fed him, and he begins stealing the silverware. He begins stealing the dishes from this priest, putting it in a bag, getting ready to leave in the middle of the night. The priest wakes up, catches Valjean in the act of theft, and says, "What are you doing?" To that moment, Valjean knocks the priest out. The scene shifts to the next day. And here come the police with Valjean and his sack of stolen silverware that he stole from the priest. The police come to the priest and they say, "Bishop, this man here says that you gave him this silverware. We caught him leaving town and his story sounds suspicious. Now, could you please clear this up? Did you give him the silverware?" Now, you know how the priest replies? He looks at the policeman and he says, "Of course I gave him the silverware. And I'm glad you're back, Valjean, because not only did you need to take the silverware, but you forgot the candlesticks." "Did you forget the candlesticks, Valjean? They're worth at least 30 francs. Go and fetch them." So the priest sends this thief back into the house to get the candlesticks. And then he looks at the policeman and says, "Everything's fine here. Thank you for your service." That one act of grace portrayed in that book, in that musical, in that film, changed Valjean's life. You see all that in the first 5 minutes of the movie. It changes his life. The priest looks at this man and says, "With this silver, I have freed your soul. Go and live new." And Valjean goes out and devotes his life to service and giving. That act of grace, that act of kindness changed this man. And it's an incredible story, so you got to watch it to find out what else happens. But that, in the first 5 minutes, is the best living example in a story, other than the Bible, other than Christ, of grace. I mean, you want to know what grace is? Grace is you were Valjean. God invited you into his family. He gave you more than you deserved, more than you should have been given. That, my friend, is grace. And Paul here illustrates grace. I mean, just like I illustrated it with this story from Les Mis, look how he illustrates it in verse 2. He says, with all humility, I mean, you walk worthy because God has freed you and bought you and given to you. And when you deserved prison and you deserved death, God graciously saved you through Christ Jesus. And so with all humility, gentleness, self-control, that's what gentleness is there. With patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, that's caring, ministering to one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is grace illustrated right here in verse 2 and 3. Because we have been forgiven, because God has bestowed grace on us, our response should be the same response as Jean Valjean. We should be changed people. It should radically differentiate our life. And from here out, because we've tasted grace and we've experienced grace, we should have a heart now that wants to do what verses 2 and 3 illustrate. I mean, we should want to be full of humility because God has been so humble to us. We should want to be self-controlled and patient with one another and other people and ministry and life because God has been so merciful and gracious and long-suffering with us. And we bear one another in love. That word bearing there means covering. Love covers. When you love somebody, you overlook a lot of things in their life. You overlook imperfections. You know, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I defend my children even when they're wrong. I can't see they're wrong because I love them and I'm blind to them and I want to defend them and justify them even when they are guilty. And my wife will have to say, you're not being right about this. You're not seeing this. I think it's because that's your daughter. You know, I think it's because it's your son. Something will happen, and I'll just take the wrong road, all right? I'll admit it. Like little, you know, fierce bear, right? He gets aggressive, and I'm like, that's right. And if that kid did it again, he should have decked him. And my wife's like, no, all right? That's not, you're not seeing it right. You're not seeing it the biblical way, the loving way. Well, love does that. I mean, it does that. It blinds us. And when we're in love with somebody, we don't see their imperfections until, you know, we move in with them and we're married and, you know, they see our imperfections and we see theirs and we still love them anyway. But love covers. Love lets a lot of things go. And in the church, you show me a church where church members can't cover and cannot let things go, whether it's the pastor. You know, I've seen people all my life picky about the pastor. If you loved your pastor, honestly, he's not perfect. You're going to let some things go. They're not perfect. They're going to fail you. We're not going to be at every hospital visit. We can't. We're not going to be at every party. We're not going to be at every place. We're not going to do what you always think we should do. Sorry, we're not. We're going to try, but we're not. But love is going to cover that. That tells us we're not very loved if that's the attitude. Friends, it's the same way with your brothers and sisters in the body. I mean, if you're easily offended because somebody said something to you in Sunday school or somebody didn't wave hello to you, that's not love. Love covers. Love lets it go. Love says, it's okay. They don't treat me the way I want to be treated. They don't do everything the way I want it done. Everything's not perfect in my church life, but you know what? I love these people, and I think they love me, and I'm going to overlook these things because grace has overlooked a whole lot in my life. God has overlooked a whole lot in my life. Grace has been good to me. You believe that? You see, grace is the foundation of service. So when Paul goes to verse 7, and he says, each one was given a gift. You see, now he's moving into talking about serving, but his foundation for serving is grace. And let me even take that further. You show me church members that do not want to serve, and I will tell you they probably have not really grappled with grace. Grace says, man, I was set free from my sin. I was set free from bondage. I want to help other people be set free. I want to minister to other people. Grace trumps your schedule. Being set free and loved by God and in this incredible way, it just trumps everything else. It becomes the priority in our life. So if we're not serving, if we're not giving, if we're not ministering to one another and those outside our church, we probably are not grasping grace. You see, grace is full of humility, full of gentleness, full of patience, bearing with one another. We're eager, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're baptized in one Spirit, one body, one church. I don't have time to get into all that, but all of it leads to grace, verse 7. And grace is given to us. That's the foundation of service. Let's go to number 2. Why do we serve when we're so busy and life is so hectic and we have so many priorities? Why make serving God another one? Because of grace, but also number 2, because God is a giver of gifts. He is a giver of gifts. Now notice verse 7, the second half. After Paul uses the word grace, he uses the word gift. So he says, he's given grace to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now there he's talking about the gift of salvation, no doubt. But he's about to move into spiritual gifts. You see that in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. Hear what Paul is saying in a whole lot of words. Is he simply saying this? Not only have you been given the gift of grace, you've been given spiritual gifts. And when Jesus ascended on high back to heaven, after being crucified, after conquering death and being resurrected, his ascension back to heaven was his victory parade. This quote here, when he ascended on high, that you see in verse 8, is quoted from Psalm 68. That is a psalm of David, when David and his men defeated the Jebusites. At the defeat of the Jebusites, they wrote a song. They came into the city rejoicing. Now, what would happen when an army of that day would win a battle is they would have a parade. We're not that far removed from that. Think about Times Square and the ticker tape parades when our forces have won battles. We parade. And one of the things we love to parade, as they did in Psalm 68, is they would parade those people that had been captive behind enemy lines. So when the king entered into the city and had won the victory, he ascended to the hill of the Lord, leading with him all of the spoils of victory, all of the people that had been captive behind enemy lines, and there was a rejoicing, there was a parade. Now, Paul uses that illustration from the Old Testament to tell us that this is what it was like when Jesus entered heaven. After his ascension, after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, when he marched into the holy place and he came, there were certain things that he was bringing with him. He had been victorious. His death had conquered death for us. His life had met the demands of the law. His crucifixion had covered our sin, and now he's marching in victoriously. And in marching in, he led those of us who were in bondage to sin to freedom. You see, when he sat down at the right hand of God, entering into that holy place, he brought freedom. He led the captives free. We were those captives. But he also dispensed gifts, spiritual gifts, because he sent the Holy Spirit. And in sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, gifts were given to men. So here, the apostle is trying to get you to see not only grace, but gifts. God has given spiritual gifts to all those who are in Christ, to all those who are believers. The gifts vary. There's other places in Scripture that describe the gifts. I don't have time to go into all the gifts, but you have been given a gift if you're a believer. And you're expected to use that gift. Whether it's mercy, or whether it's teaching, or whether it's giving, or whether it's praying, or whether it's serving. I mean, I don't know what your gift is. But we all have a gift, at least one gift. And so the God who ascended, the one who also came down to earth, and I don't have time to get into, there's a lot of weighty stuff here, talking about he descended, meaning the totality of his incarnation. He came down to earth. He came in the womb of a woman. He lived on earth. His descension down just shows how far he had to come to reach us. So we'll just move on. But notice verse 11. The gifts that he gives to the church. He gives to the body. You have a gift. Now here in verse 11, he tells us that some of the gifts he has given the church are in the form of these three offices. And he has given apostles, prophets, the evangelist, the shepherds, and teachers. Now right there, you might say, are those the gifts? Well, no, not particularly. There's other gifts that are mentioned. But here he wants to make a point that Jesus is the great gift giver. And one of the ways the gifts are engaged, one of the ways they are activated, one of the ways they are put into force is that God has also gifted the church with leadership. Now, he says apostles and prophets. You might say, do we still have apostles and prophets today? I would say no. Because if you go to Ephesians 2:20, and you look just back a little bit at verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Early on, as the church was being built, the foundation of the early church was the apostles. An apostle was someone who had been with the Lord Jesus, had been taught by the Lord Jesus, and had been in his presence. Once the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, apostleship died out. There was no need for it. The foundation had been laid. Apostles were always preaching doctrine, always teaching truth, laying the foundation for the early church. For us, the teaching of the apostles. Acts 2:48, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. But also there were prophets. And in the New Testament, you read about prophets. These were people that were more practical. You have to remember that the New Testament had not yet been fully written and fully assembled. And so these apostles would preach doctrine and the prophets would practically exhort and encourage the body. But with the completion of the New Testament, the foundation has been laid. We're now building more of this house. We're past the foundation. We're building the walls. We're building the windows. We're building the roof. So you see there, Paul says to the Ephesian church, yes, there were apostles and there were prophets. And there is an order given to this gift of leadership. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12:28. First, he gave apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. There seems to be an order. So now that the foundation has been built and the apostles and the prophets have moved on, now there's teachers and preachers, shepherds. And you see that here in this text of verse 11. Shepherds and teachers, that's meant to be one thing. That's why the word "and" connects them. Shepherds and teachers, they are gifts. They are gifts to the church. Your pastors are shepherds first and foremost, and we must also be teachers. If you cannot teach, you might be a good deacon, but you are not a good shepherd. That is a qualification given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, shepherds and teachers. But notice in verse 12. that not only does Christ give gifts to every believer, but he gifts the church with leadership. Why? Why does Christ give the church leadership? It's spelled out in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I mean, God has given your pastors to you to equip you. To equip you to do ministry. Not to come and sit. Not to come and watch. Not to say, I'm going to be there on Sunday at 10 o'clock. No, God gave you pastors and leaders to equip you to do ministry. Now, some of that equipping can take place on Sunday morning in a sermon. You like what you hear, you get fed, you walk out, you're somewhat equipped. That's okay. But there's other aspects of equipping. It's not just the preaching, it's teaching, it's ministering, it's plugging you in. But all of this, if you notice in verse 12, is for the building up. So the word equip there literally means to make you fit, to make you complete. A believer is not often fit and complete. Just like an athlete doesn't begin their first day of football fit and complete. It takes training. It takes weightlifting. It takes months of going over plays. It takes equipping by a good coach so that the team can do the job on the field. You don't just walk onto the field. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. I mean, many believers are saved, but they need fitting, they need equipping, they need training, they need that encouragement to shed the excess and to work for the kingdom and the glory of God. So that's what your pastors are ultimately here for, to equip you, to lead you to do the work of the ministry. That's our goal, that's our joy, that's our job. And friends, can I just say to you that any church that doesn't understand that the body's job is ministry. And what is ministry? It's serving. It's reaching out to the community. It's proclaiming the gospel. It's ministering to one another. But it's not just ministering to one another. I want to make that clear. Because a lot of people think, well, I bring food to the people that I like that are in my Sunday school class, and so that's ministry. That is partial ministry. But if all you're serving are people that are closest to you in the body, that are just like you, that are your best friends, that's maybe more friendship than it is ministry, to just be honest with you. I mean, we all need to be serving. We all need to be going out. That's why we've encouraged home groups and Sunday school groups and men's discipleship to connect people together intergenerationally. People who don't normally have things in common. People who need to come together, serve one another, give to one another, love to one another. Well, we're here to minister. And can I say that we also have to always have the mindset that we're reaching out, not just to one another, but to the community, to the lost, to those who do not have the gospel. One of the sure signs a church is dying is they become inward focused. And friends, I want you to know we are not going to become inward focused. Your pastors are aiming to fight that. We don't just come to enjoy a fun day. We don't come just to enjoy fellowship. We do enjoy those things, but that's not our ultimate goal as a church. We don't just get together around what we like. We're here to minister. We're here to reach out. We're here to touch people with the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, not everybody wants to do that. But I'm telling you, churches that become inward focused and it's all about making the membership happy are churches that are on their way to death. Slow death. It's proven. I could show you example after example, book after book. A church that forgets that they are to be reaching out and reaching to the community and ministering and proclaiming the gospel and loving one another is a church that is inward focused. Friends, whatever we do at this church, as long as I am here as your pastor, we will do it with an outward focus. If we ever build a building, it will not be to make a Sunday school class happy or a group of people comfortable. We will build a building for the sole ultimate purpose of getting the gospel to more people in this community that need the gospel. That's the only reason we'll do it. We're comfortable enough, wouldn't you say? We got enough room. We're not going to do anything here that's not about reaching out, going out, ministering, because that's what we're called to do. We are here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. We got to move on. The last thing, not only does God give gifts, he gives gifts to you spiritually to use those gifts. And he gives you the gift of leadership to equip you, to fit you, to complete you to use those gifts. But thirdly, we have God's grace as the foundation of service. We have God's gracious gifts that he gives us through Christ Jesus, which is a motivation for service. But let me say lastly that we should want to serve not only because of grace and not only because of gifts, but because this is God's means of growth. This is God's means of growth. Now let me explain that. Look at verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There's the word grow. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, the reality is that many churches are full of children. I don't mean literal children. I mean spiritual children. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care how long you've been saved and how much you think you've done. If you are not growing in your relationship with the Lord, you are immature spiritually. Spiritual maturity has nothing to do with age. I've seen 15-year-olds more spiritually mature than 50-year-olds. Spiritual maturity is what we should all attain to. It is what we should all be growing up into. That's God's goal for us, is to mature us. So here you see in verse 15 that we're to grow up. Sadly, though, just as families are dominated by children, and there's a lot of families that are child-run, child-dominated, there are churches that are dominated by spiritual children. And those spiritual children make a muck of the church. That's why there's fights and quarrels in some churches. That's why there's immorality running rampant in some churches. That's why there's dissension. That's why there's splits. That's why there's disagreements. I knew a church once that had a split as they were building their new building over what color the carpet would be, red or blue. Seriously. I mean, I got married at this church. They had a fight in the 80s over red or blue carpet. The reality, who cares? That's not reaching anyone, is it? You know what they ended up making their carpet color when they finally built their building? Green. So they lost all these people over stupidity. Folks, those things do not matter ultimately. We are to grow up. There are churches, you have probably been a part of them, there are churches that are full of spiritual children, and the children are running the home. The children are running the house of God, and there is this just rampant immaturity. There's jealousy, there's strife, there's backbiting, there's gossip, there's slander, there's constant complaining, constant dissension. That's a sign of immaturity. So he says here, we're to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Now, did you catch that? I mean, what Paul is saying here is that when we've been gripped by grace and we take advantage of the gifts that God has given, when a church gets things in line, when everything starts working properly, when the joints are working properly, the cogs, the wheels, everything is aligned, then what's going to happen when it's aligned? It's going to grow naturally. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. It builds itself up in love. This is an incredible promise. A church will grow if it's working properly, according to biblical standards. It may not grow in the way of the world, but there will be growth. There will be building up in love. A church that's dying, that cannot seem to get a grip on things, probably very immature, probably not growing in love, not seeing things proper. 10 years ago, this month, I came here on a platform to this body. Let's make things work properly. Because they weren't working properly. So just be honest. There was a lot of things immoral that were happening, and we don't ever have to recount that. Thank God we're over that, right? But it was multiple things, and the church was just battling. I'd go into the community, and people would say, oh, you're the pastor of that church. We had to leave. It got that bad. I'll never forget, I was at a funeral, standing in line, and a man told me that. He said, I had to get my family out of that church. It was just too immoral. I mean, we didn't have the best reputation. But that excited me as a pastor, to just be honest. I'm weird. But I mean, I loved the promises of Scripture, and I believed God can restore, and God can heal, and God can fit things together if we'll just do it right. I mean, we got to get in there, and we've got to stick to Scripture, and we've got to do it right, and it will be blessed. And we've seen the fruit of that by God's grace, right? We've seen the fruit of that. God has been merciful and good and gracious. And any other church can have that wonderful promise. When we come together, we're equipped, we're serving, we're ministering, we're giving, there's growth, there's health, there's life, there's vitality. And so I just want to encourage you today, beloved, as we have this ministry fair, if you don't go out and sign up, it's not the end of the world, okay? But I just want to motivate you in the busyness of life to make God, His grace and His gifts and His promise of growth a priority. Make it a priority. Just want to end with this great story. I love the story of Eric Little, a Scotsman, just like me. You know, my family's from Scotland. Have a little clan city right outside of Edinburgh that one day I'd love to visit. Little was a Scotsman. You probably remember the 1980 movie Chariots of Fire. It was written about his life. True story, he won the Olympic gold medal for Scotland, something that had never been done. But the story of him winning the Olympic gold medal in 1924 is an amazing story. It's what Chariots of Fire was built on. Little was a sprinter. He would run, and he would run fast. In fact, not only would he run fast, he had this really weird way of running. He would spin his arms as he ran like a windmill. And when he got to the finish line, he would throw his head back and open his mouth wide. He had no real form to his running. I mean, it was hilarious to watch. But God made this man fast. He gifted him. And Little was competing, and the nation began to see, this is a man who could compete in the Olympics. And so sure enough, he got to the place where he could try out for the Olympics. And Little found out months before that the sprint, the 100-meter dash, was going to take place on a Sunday. And so here he was, a believer, a strong believer in Christ, and he had a decision that he had to make. He believed that Sunday was the Lord's day. He believed that that was a day that should be devoted to the kingdom and to the church and to God and to God's glory, and that every other day of the week we were free to do our other business. And Little made a decision that shocked a nation in the world. He refused to compete in the 100-meter dash with a chance to win the Olympic gold medal for his country because it was on a Sunday. And he made that choice, and I assure you, there was no small matter of anger. Government officials, people of Scotland, everybody wrote to him, urged him, please reconsider. It's just one day. But he was convinced, no, my priority is God. So he didn't do the 100-meter dash. In fact, on that day, he went to church, and after church, he came and he sat in the stands and he watched as his fellow countrymen ran the 100-meter dash. But where he decided to compete was the 400-meter, which is the long distance. Now, he was not a long-distance runner. He was a sprinter, so this was totally out of his league. But for months, he made the decision, I will not compete on Sunday. And so he began to train for the 400-meter dash. And in the end, just to sum up an incredible story that you should read if you ever get the opportunity, by God's grace, Little did something that no one else thought possible. His own coach said he will give out 50 meters before the end. There is no way that sprinter can finish this long distance. But Little baffled them. He not only finished it, he won the gold medal in it. The day before he was to run this 400-meter dash, he was in Paris. That's where the Olympics were that year. He was feeling bad about his decision that he had let so many people down because he would not run on Sunday. The odds were against him. Nobody thought he would win this distance running. And as he walked out of his hotel on this morning, this Thursday morning, there was a bellman who slipped something into his hands. Little opened it. It was a note. And the note said, "The Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:30, he who honors me, I will honor him." Most historians believe that that note by a fellow believer encouraged Little so much that when he went out that day to do the impossible, to do what everyone thought he would fail at, that it gave him the courage to run harder, and he won the gold medal. History records him as a hero, even more so than the gold medal. He later became a missionary to China and died in a Japanese internment camp. But this was a man that was principled. Principled, priority, conviction. This is what I believe. This is what I believe God wants. This brings glory to God. And I'm not giving in. Friends, I know that we have all the demands of life. But when we've tasted grace and we've been given gifts and we see the growth that God can do in us, it should change us. Just like it changed Eric Little, right? It should move us. It should motivate us. I pray it moves you to serve the Lord with gladness. Let's pray.